Anyway, we're talking about the six abodes of Satan, and now we talked about him coming to earth in two forms, roaring lion of destruction, angel of light, for the purpose of deception. Okay, so now we're talking about the earth. The future aspect of Satan is that he will eventually be cast not only from the third abode where God is, when he makes a run on the throne, they will attempt to try to take the throne of God forcefully in the midpoint of the tribulation. Once he does that, I mean, it's just like Michael takes him down real easy, no problem, and he's cast to earth at that point in time. So when he's cast to earth, that means he's now kicked out permanently out of heaven, the third abode, and he's also kicked out, along with his demons, fallen angels, of the second abode, or the second heaven, which is we would consider space, okay? So that's where they're at, right, is in space. That's their habitation. Then he's finally kicked out and sentenced to be confined on the earth. That's where in Revelation 12, it'll say that Satan has been cast down to you. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan knows his time is short. So Satan knows once he's been cast to the earth, he has 3.5 years to combat the second coming of the Messiah through the Antichrist. And it's at that point that he empowers the Antichrist with doing signs and wonders along with the false prophet and resurrects the Antichrist. And at that point, everything goes in full charge. The Antichrist then controls the whole entire planet. He takes 3 of the kings out, 7 submit to him, and that's when he issues the mark of the beast system. Well, the system will be in place. As you can see, the system is being put in place right now. He can take control of the system, and you will have to receive his mark in order to buy and sell. Medical, everything will be on there. Tracking devices, everything. Banking, everything will be on there. And so at that point, that's when all things get kicked into gear in the tribulation. And then the tribulation goes through what we call the Great Tribulation, which is a ratchet up from the first half. At that point, then, God is sending the bowl judgments to the Antichrist kingdom and destroying them. And then the last aspect of the judgments come with the second coming of the Messiah, where he actually kills the Antichrist, kills the false prophet, and then he confines Satan for 1,000 years into the bottomless pit. So that's eventually coming in the future. And then he'll be confined to earth like we talked about. The heavens will rejoice, and a woe for earth dwellers due to his wrath. Now the woe is an oive in Hebrew. That's how they say woe is oive. And what it means is that there's judgment coming on the people who are following the Antichrist. So it's not just the Antichrist, it's those who follow him. Now, what we're noticing right now is the followership of human beings right now is on full display of how easy it is to get human beings to go along with lies and narratives and out of fear, they comply. And that's happening right now. So imagine the kind of fear you will see in the tribulation, and then they submit to the Antichrist because he says, hey, man, we got this. We'll take care of this. I'll protect you. I'll be your God. I'll be your Savior, and we'll get through this. So they're going to give allegiance to him very easily. It won't be something that's resisted. Of course, believers will resist, obviously, but unbelievers will just continue to be sucked into this. So what I want to say about this is that time period is the dividing line in humanity. Right now, the dividing line is death. You make your decision for Christ before you die, and when you die, that's it. You don't get a second chance, right? Well, in the tribulation, that movement of a dividing line will happen when the mark of the beast is issued. You take the mark of the beast, there's no return back. This is a practice of worship. The person knows what they're doing. It's not an accident. And it's a dividing line between those who worship Satan and those who worship God. And that's how it is. And unlike what John MacArthur says, that, well, you can still return after. No, Revelation 14 says you don't. And I'm going to follow the scriptures. He's wrong on that. I don't know where he would get that at. But anyway, that's the dividing line. So what you're seeing right now is the people getting prepped for the Antichrist mentally as they comply through fear. Anyway, go ahead, Paul.
I'm going to ask you about in those times your own family will turn against you, your own children, your own, if you won't take the mark of the beast, or they will try and press you, you know. It's just not going to come from Satan. He's going to use your own family.
Yeah, absolutely. Just like he does today. But yeah, back over there, they will actually turn in their own family to the Antichrist. That's how bad it will get in families. And right now, you know, you've got historical examples of families turning in families during the Nazi regime and other things like that. But now we're seeing instances of that kind of thing that happened with the COVID and the vaccines and stuff that people were playing outside during the shutdowns, and the neighbors wanted to report them and did report them to authorities saying, these people are out of their house, their kids are outside playing in the street, they're going to spread, they're a super spreader. And we had Americans turning in Americans for that. And that's really, that mentality is not going to go away. It's going to continue to build to where someone will be so loyal to the government that they will turn on their family. Now, a lot of the talking heads that I listen to, they have a lot of anecdotes of people calling in and saying that, you know what, our millennial children, like I think I mentioned this to you, they say they won't have us over for Christmas or Turkey Day because I'm unvaccinated. And so you guys just need to stay away. So right now, the divide is happening too. And these people are belligerent about it. They're out of their minds. So this whole mentality that you're seeing, it's not going to get better. We're not going to have a revival when people start thinking straight. They're going to keep thinking worse and worse and worse and more compliance, more compliance. Look, I'll show you this in the prophecy update later on, but think about the mentality of the Swedish people right now. Now, what do you mean? Well, the Swedish people are now willing to accept microchips in their back of their hand, right there by their thumb and their right hand, instead of carrying a vaccine passport. They would rather have it in their skin. And they're going around swiping it and all this other stuff. And it's like, you fools, do you not see what you're doing? You're thinking this is convenience, but this is control. And eventually, you're doing the thing that eventually the Antichrist will already, it'll already be in place. And well, we're just going to use whatever's in your right hand or your forehead, and we're going to just use that for the mark of the beast. So these people in Sweden are just giving in to this stuff. It's really sick, but it's satanic. It's deception, and the God of this world has blinded them. That's how powerful it is. Anyway, then eventually he's thrown into the abyss, the abuso, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. Now the demons and fallen angels are confined in other places. During the millennial kingdom, they are confined, a group of them are confined at Babylon, where Babylon was destroyed in the tribulation, and the other ones will be confined in Edom. So there'll be two locations on earth in which you will see the smoke of their torment arising in the atmosphere from these two locations on planet Earth. And this is where they're held until the Great White Throne Judgment. Satan is released at the end, along with some fallen angels as well, and they try to seduce the world one more time at the end of the kingdom, but they are thoroughly destroyed by Christ himself with fire from heaven. But again, that's where they will be for at least 1,000 years. Where am I at? Okay, Dennis, go for it.
Hi, Pastor. I hear so much about an etching, a mark, a visible mark. Is there any scripture, is there any way of knowing for sure, is this something that's internal or is this something that's external that's actually viewable?
It could be both. I mean, it can't be dogmatic because you can take the word to be under the skin, but it can also be taken visibly. I can see it. But maybe it's both, Dennis, that it is under the skin, but it is visible. Now, again, I don't know, but, you know, they have some of the, Bill Gates is making that Luciferase thing that you push in, that under, what is that, black light, you can see if someone's been vaccinated or blue light or whatever it is, they have that now. I don't know if that will be used. If you have a chip, that's not necessarily seen, right? Unless someone like, hey, look at this, you can see it under the skin. But it appears that it might be both, that whatever they put on people is visible. Because, look, not only will you be able to scan things, but you're going to walk around society with something, a visible mark of your loyalty to the Antichrist. And those who are not loyal obviously don't have any marks on them. So I think it's both and. It could be very both. You need a visible thing for persecution, which will happen greatly. They're going to be cutting people's heads off, right? It's just the tribulation saints are going to have their heads cut off because they don't have a mark. And whether that's visible or they scan them, whatever. So, Dennis, that's a good question. And it can go both ways. So I don't know. I have a funny hunch it's going to be something like both. You know, something we can scan, but something that's very visible. Because what is the mark of the beast doing? Yeah, we know it's the buying and selling. It's the medical. It's the digital. It's the whole thing. But you got to understand what the spiritual is about. The kerygma, the mark of the beast, is a counterfeit to the mark of God on believers. That's what he's counterfeiting. Now, in the spiritual realm, the demons and fallen angels can see that you are marked. They know who are believers or not, because in the spiritual realm, you have Yahweh's name attached to you as property of Yahweh. And this is why in the occult, they know who are believers and not, and who to mess with and who they can't mess with. And that's very well documented, that they try to put curses on those who are Christians and they're not allowed to. They're forbidden. They can put curses on unbelievers and stuff like that, but they don't do that to believers, because believers are seen visibly in the spiritual realm as property of God. Interesting thing, I was listening to one time a converted witch, been heavily involved in the occult, paganism, and stuff like that. And she said that she could easily see who believers were and who weren't. And she said because in the spiritual realm, the believers shined, but unbelievers didn't. And so when you hear, you know, the stories about that from people in the occult, and that they knew that they couldn't put curses on believers, they couldn't touch them for some reason, and then had a luminescent feature about them, I think there's some legitimacy to that from the spiritual realm. Because we are marked by God. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit on us. And so obviously we can't see that physically, but that benefits the spiritual realm. Because the writer of Hebrews says that as a believer, Satan cannot kill you. That's a big deal. Because he can kill unbelievers. They're vulnerable to him. And if he wants to have his way with them, he kills them. And he does. What, he killed Job's family, didn't he? Right? He was behind all of that. He killed them. Of course, he had permission, right? But he killed them. He killed them. And he does that, quite frankly. And he does it through suicides. A lot of people that get involved in the occult end up committing suicide because of the pressure that they put on them in the occult world to commit suicide once Satan is done with them. But what does Satan want to do? He's a murderer. His agenda is to murder humans, to wipe them completely out. Anyway, then eventually at the Great White Throne Judgment, you will be there to watch the judgment of Satan and the demons and the fallen angels and unbelievers as well at the Great White Throne Judgment. And he's cast into the lake of fire. Now, we don't know where the lake of fire is. It's not on this planet, that's for sure. But we do know that in this planet is Hades or Sheol. And we do know that Tartarus is inside the planet. We do know that the Abuso, the bottomless pit, is there. And we do know that the pit is there. This is where unregenerate human beings go. And we know Abraham's bosom or paradise, used to be paradise. It's Abraham's bosom, the good part where believers went to before the cross is there. It's now empty. So there's four compartments in planet Earth, spiritually speaking. And so three of them still have inhabitants in them. And, of course, the Earth will be renovated during the millennium, but it's not made new. It's not a new planet. It's renovated. And so, that's where Satan will be, is inside the planet for 1,000 years. And I know that, you know, when you see this, you know, you see cartoons of, and, you know, you even see medieval art. It's not too far off. I mean, if these places are in the center of the planet, it totally makes sense. Because when you're given the term abuso, a bottomless pit, you think, well, what is a bottomless pit? Well, the only place in the universe that you could have a bottomless pit is in the center of the Earth. Because every direction you go, there's no bottom. Because it's a round ball. So it doesn't matter if you come from the north, south, east, and west, it's always bottomless because there's no bottom to it. And that's geometrically what makes sense when it's called the abuso, the bottomless pit. Okay, where am I at? Okay, Karen.
Brandon, I think we all want to know, will we witness this?
Yeah, so you will witness the judgment of Satan, the fallen angels, the demons. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that you and I will judge angels. And so we're not going to judge good angels. That's not who's under judgment. He refers to as judging bad angels. So you and I will participate with the Messiah in judging these fallen angels and Satan himself. And you will get to see Satan one day. You will get to see fallen angels in all that they were doing. You'll see the Antichrist. You'll see the false prophet. All standing before God as their judge, and we actually play a part in that. How we play a part in it, I'm not sure, but we play some part in the judgment of this. Messiah allows us to be a part of that judgment, and I don't know how that works, but rest assured, you're going to see all the enemies of God. They will march right in front of you, and it's funny that when. When you see when Antichrist enters Sheol, when he dies, when Messiah kills him, according to Isaiah 14, the inhabitants of the pit, not the bottomless pit, but the pit, say, is this the man who made the nations tremble? Because they're shocked. Because they're like, this one guy did all of this? And it's like a mockery. Like, who is this guy? He's nothing compared to the Messiah. So they mock him even in his death. He is resurrected, and so is the false prophet, and they're cast into the lake of fire. And one of the things I'll just add on to this is people will be resurrected, but not in a glorified sense when they're judged, because they will enter into the lake of fire body and soul, not just their soul. It's their body. They're judged for the deeds done in their body, and they are cast into the lake of fire by their body, with their body. And so even the Old Testament talks about the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And so does Messiah. He talks about both resurrections happening to unbelievers and believers alike in the gospel, but they're not glorified. Yeah, right there.
So what is the purpose of locking Satan away for 1,000 years and then bringing him out to fry him?
Okay, good question. So the first thing is I guess let's start back with the understanding of the Davidic kingdom that's promised, the Messianic kingdom, that Messiah is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. The reason for the Messianic kingdom is to fulfill all the promises that God made to Israel, every one of them, and there's lots of them, okay? All those promises will be fulfilled in the kingdom, and one of the aspects of the kingdom is that there is no tempter in the kingdom. There is nobody introducing evil like Satan did into the garden. Okay, so this is a different dispensation, and it is a kingdom without temptation, outside temptation. And so that's one of the promises. And so God is making good on that by chaining Satan into the bottomless pit and the demons at Babylon and in Edom. Now, that's the reason for the lack of him. But why then is he released at the end? Okay, well, understand that the messianic kingdom is idyllic conditions. It's not heaven, but it's very ideal. There's still death. People die at 100 years old if they haven't made a profession of faith in Christ, and that's the limit. So they die at 100, and it goes on for 1,000 years. And so people are living in an idyllic condition with no threat or temptation from the outside. And they're under what we call the rule of the rod of iron by the Messiah. Now, the rod of iron rule is very different than the dispensation that we live in. The rod of iron rule means that Christ himself does not allow any evil to be perpetrated whatsoever on the planet. If someone attempts to do it, they're immediately struck down. So, because of that, there is no people, you know, trying to steal, trying to kill, or anything like that, because they're killed. The rod of iron, he just kills them. You're going to play like that, you're dead. And so what you start realizing after centuries and centuries going on, no one is doing anything sinful outwardly, because they'll die instantaneously, okay? But something's still in them. So as these people are born to the tribulation saints, Jew and Gentile alike, they have babies, right? They populate the planet. The Gentiles, though, have these babies, and these babies have to come to the faith in the Messiah just like anyone else. And but what will happen is that if they don't, even before their 100 years are over, they will already have made a decision that they're not going to accept him. And so you start having rebellion, not outwardly, but in the heart. Okay? But you'll never know it outwardly because it's hidden. But they're rebelling inside, and that's why they die. Okay? So you don't see their rebellion. They're not going to talk about their rebellion. They're not going to talk about it with anybody, because lest they die. But it's still here. So the ultimate test then for that type of environment is to release Satan at the end to prove the hearts of humans, to show that even though they outwardly conformed to me, inwardly they didn't and they rejected me. And when I gave them their freedom to rebel against me and follow Satan, they did. And he puts the rebellion down, but it is to prove that inward rebellion was there all along, even in idyllic conditions, much different than the Garden of Eden. There was no tempter in the millennial kingdom. So it's to prove man. But okay, so back up and let's look at all the scheme. So we typically say there's seven eras or seven dispensations. In every dispensation that man has been put under, Adamic, Edenic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Church, Age of Grace, Messianic, every dispensation, all seven, which is the symbol of perfection, proves that man fails in any environment I put him in. And because of that, it proves man's need for a Savior in every dispensation, because man can't do it on his own. Even if I put him in the most idyllic conditions, he will still rebel against me. That's what it's proven.
Okay, so quick question. So after the rapture and we get our new bodies, are we still going to have our sin nature then?
No, your sin nature is removed at that point.
So then it's just people that survive the
tribulation. Yes.
They'll still have their sin nature.
That's right.
Their children will have the sin nature.
That's right. Okay. And so the sin nature never leaves, but it's controlled from the outside, right? Because just imagine, you tried to do something, and immediately, I mean, literally, you'll be struck down. There's no cops needed, because Messiah will just strike you down from Jerusalem, no matter where you're at in the planet. You try to steal a car, I don't even know if we have cars, you try to steal something, I don't know. But you're not going to get past taking the first step, boom, you're dead. That's it. You try to do something, boom, that you're dead. That's what the rod of iron rule means. Okay, it's instantaneous judgment if you try to step out of bounds. Well, I think you're going to learn pretty quick. I'm not going to do that, right? And so, but inside, they're seething in rebellion. They're seething. You have God manifested on the throne, and they still rebel against him in idyllic conditions. There's no poverty. There's no hunger. There's no thirst. There's nothing. Perfect weather. Everything's ideal. That's it. And still, it's not enough for them. Pretty sad, isn't it? Pretty sad. But I will say this, that generation that rebels against the Messiah in the Messianic kingdom has been labeled by theologians the wickedest generation to ever live in history. And why so? Why would theologians consider them the wickedest generation to ever live on the planet? Let's get a... Yeah, sepulchers.
Because they get to see Jesus.
That's it. They're in front of Jesus in his glory, not hidden, glory. And they have idyllic conditions. And there's no tempter. That's different. Having no tempter is different than the conditions in the Garden of Eden, right? There was a tempter in the garden. And so this makes them the worst of the worst of humanity, is that king?
I love the scripture where God says that man's heart is desperately wicked and there's no good in him. And so watching this play itself out in a perfect environment, and yet they still rebel, just shows us that we are desperately wicked and there's no good in us, no matter what the environment looks like.
Right, and that we need Jesus. Okay, so think about this. Now, this goes into the political realm. This is how you apply this. The left believes that humans are inherently good. Right? That's what they start with. They start with the premise that, think about this, that if you put humans in the right economic or social conditions, then they will be nice. Now, isn't that funny? With what you learn right now about the seven dispensations prove, I don't care what environment you put man in, he's sinful. He's going to sin. So you see, even when we go into the political realm, and this is how you apply this, you always, always have to know that man needs checks and balances in any political thing. When you have a person that won't accept checks and balances, guess what that person will do? The power they have at their hands, at their disposal, they will corrupt it. That's just the nature of humans, right? And so we're fighting the school systems because the schools think that, oh, these kids just need money and they need free lunches, and they need Google Chromebooks, and they'll be better. They're going to be nicer kids. It's not true. It doesn't work. You can pour all kinds of money into that kid. It's not going to come out any different until his morality changes. Well, how are you going to change his morality? Well, he has to change his morality based on someone holding him accountable, which would be God. So if you take God out of the equation, there's no point of morality. And so you're hoping these kids are nice or good, or these people are participants in society that are good based on no accountability. Well, they're not going to be. And it doesn't matter their economic levels, right? So a poor person who steals a packet of gum at a 7-Eleven is no different than the white-collar guy who's doing, you know, funny business with hedge funds. There's no difference. One's a white-collar crime, one's a blue-collar crime. It doesn't make a difference. One is just stealing a smaller item while the other one's stealing a bigger item. It doesn't make a difference. They're still stealing. It doesn't matter the environment. The white-collar crime is just as bad. You know, these political elites have all the money. Why don't they just retire and sell off into the sunset? It's not enough. So they have to continue to lie, continue to do false narratives to get more money, more power. That's what it's all about. They never retire. Have you noticed that? Nancy Pelosi is what? 110? What is she now? You know? And she won't retire. She won't give up the ghost. Hey, Nancy, take your money, take your millions, and go sell off in the sunset. Oh, no, I'm not doing that, because I would go kick back if I had that kind of money. No, I probably wouldn't. They'll put a toe tag on me when I'm done working. But you get what I'm saying, right? There's no end to their evil. There's no end to it because they have to keep doing wrong to get more and more and more. And so they're never done with their work. Never done. Yeah.
So, Brandon, I just wanted to add to what you said because Nancy Pelosi bought a retirement place in Florida.
DeSantis's state, huh?
Right, so
that's ironic.
Seriously, so she's been like, you know, complaining and everything about, you know, Ron DeSantis and and now we have more Republicans in Florida than we've ever had. So Republicans are now the majority in Florida. So I just think it's funny that she's leaving California and this is supposedly her state. So she is trying to retire, but it is true what you're saying that now we have the oldest leaders ever and it's all
ever.
Because they won't give it up.
Yeah, they won't. You know, and you know, funny thing is, her own policies are what caused heavy taxation. She's trying to avoid taxes by going to Florida. She's the one who voted all these taxes in. That's what's happening in all these other states that are turning purple, by the way. These liberal Californians are leaving California because they don't like the taxes. And it's like, you dummy, you're the one who voted these people in for the taxes. You stay here and take it. But they won't, right? They're always scheming. And so they are turning Texas purple, they're turning Idaho purple, they're turning all these other states purple because they're fleeing their own votes, basically. Weird, huh, how that works. Anywho, where am I at? Okay, go ahead.
I saw this, I can't remember exactly where it was, on the news, and they were saying, it was a report that said that the millennial people that are having kids now are basically, and I don't know exactly what the percentage was, but the vast majority are taking God out of their upbringing. So basically,
oh yeah,
raising kids without Jesus or any knowledge of that. So, you know, in a few years, you're going to have a vast majority that will lead right into this.
Oh man, you're dead on, man. And that's a problem with the millennials raising kids, man. They raise ungodly kids, not on purpose, but when you devoid the children the opportunity to grow in God and know the Bible, they're going to be ungodly. What else do you expect? So we shouldn't be surprised by the results we get by people raising kids like that. Go ahead.
Is there anything in the scripture where a Christian family, are their kids or the kids that are out there or babies will be raptured?
Is there any scripture? No, there's not. But it's a deduction, I would say, because I've had people ask me about that. Well, is God going to take the children and the babies? Because it says he only takes believers. So how can a child be considered a believer or a baby be a believer? Now, there's all kinds of weird thoughts about that. I think that through deduction, because I can't point to a scripture, it says believers will be raptured. But through deduction and knowing God's character, okay, and what he did with other children before lends support where I think it's a very good deduction that children and babies are taken in the rapture. Because why? Well, I think you have to understand the nature of soteriology of the doctrine of salvation. In the doctrine of salvation, what is it that condemns a person? A choice to do what? Yeah, to disobey the Lord, to transgress a known law. Okay? So when a child reaches an age, I don't know, we call it the age of accountability or whatever, but whatever that age is, that means that the child knows what a sin is and knows how that sinning will transgress a particular law, thou shalt not steal or something like that. When the child is aware of transgression, is conscious of that, then that's when they become accountable and become condemned. Okay? One sin gets you condemned, right? According to James, you break one part of the law, you break the whole entire law. So one sin gets you condemned. Okay, so whatever age that happens, 13, 14, 15, 17, I don't know, that's when the child is condemned. Okay, if that's the case, how does a baby and a child before the age of accountability even understand what they're doing if they do sin? Say it's 5-year-old sins, and by lying, that's a typical hallmark of a child. They lie. Their sin nature creates that in them to do that, right? But is the child conscious of their violating a known law, thou shalt not steal? Probably not. Maybe so. I don't know. It just depends. But my point is, what is it that God condemns you for? You have to be very clear on this. That you have broken his law. Okay? Are you condemned for being born with a sin nature? Why not? Just curious. What would be your reason? If a Calvinist came to you and says, hey, you know, you're doubly condemned. You're condemned for the sin you do, and you're condemned for being a sinner. In Calvinism, you're doubly condemned. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you're condemned for the sins you do, the consciousness sins that you are aware of. Okay, so if you're making the argument to me, and let's pretend I'm a Calvinist, and you're saying you're not condemned for your sin nature, why? Why doesn't God hold you accountable for the sin nature that's in you as a baby? Yeah. Right. The child, the baby, has not made a choice to do anything, right? They inherited the sin nature, right? So what we understand is that we're not culpable for inheriting this sin nature. We're culpable for exercising the sin nature by sinning. Therefore, there's where we get the concept of the age of accountability. And where we would hold to children and babies who have not reached that point are not condemned for their sin nature. Okay? And that's where deduction based on soteriology comes in, and we would say no, children and babies would go in the rapture. Now, what happens after that is also a matter of conjecture, and there's debate among rapturous about what happens. Now, I'll give you the talking points. I'm not saying I hold to this view, but some of our people, not people, but prophecy guys and stuff like that, they would say this, that if the baby goes into heaven in the rapture, which they all agree with that, but still didn't make a decision. This is their conjecture, not mine. This is their conjecture, that the child then would get that chance to make that decision in the millennial kingdom. And they will have to make that decision on their own, because only people who make a decision for Christ go to heaven. That's their logic, okay? I don't, you know, again, this is that's their view as far as conjecture. I don't know really how that works, because it's a lot of adding in on a lot of things we don't know. And so, yes, they're raptured, but they're still going to have to make a decision. And it could mean if they don't make a decision for Christ in the millennial kingdom, they will go to hell one day. I don't subscribe to that view, because you have to do a lot of gymnastics to get to that view, in my opinion. I think the simplest answer by deduction is probably the best. that the children and the babies who are raptured, they don't have to live through the millennium. They're going to be transformed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and they'll be given a new body, one without a sin nature, and they're not condemned. So my point would be, since they're not condemned, they do not need to make a decision for Christ because they're not being condemned. Their sin nature is taken away by the overall atonement of the Messiah, which harkens back to Yom Kippur, where when they sacrificed the animal once a year, what did it do? It covered the sins of all of Israel between those who didn't know their left and their right and were mentally handicapped. So according to what Yom Kippur did, which foreshadowed what the Messiah did, then I would say that the children and babies have their sins taken away because of the general atonement of the Messiah. Just like someone was mentally handicapped or something like that, you know, even severely mentally handicapped that could not consciously understand what they were doing, I would imagine they would go to heaven. I'm not going to be a Calvinist and say, well, they're all going to hell because they didn't make a decision. That's brutal. That's absolutely brutal to think like that. That's not knowing the character and nature of God when you make statements like that. So again, that's my opinion about like what happens afterwards. And I don't think the other opinion really holds water. I think there's a lot of mental gymnastics you have to do to make that fit. Anyway, where am I at?
So I think I know the answer, but I'm just going to not try to. So Cliff mentioned the millennials raising children that will never know God. Those children will never know him. So how does that change when God said, go and kill every man, woman, and child that stands there? Even if the Nephilim came down and took the woman and forced by a child, was that child, that kind of, is it because they were not pure that God said kill them all? But those women were taken forcibly by the fallen angels. So was there not some innocent, I'm kind of.
So are you referring back to Genesis 6?
Yes.
Okay. They weren't taken forcibly. The Hebrew doesn't indicate they were taken forcibly. In fact, the Hebrew states they did it willfully. Now, if you go to the book of Enoch, which is non-canonical, it gives you a little bit of Second Temple understanding. So if you want to know the Hebraic understanding, I'm not saying this is canonical, I'm not saying it's scripture, but it's what every Hebrew knew, okay, during the time of Jesus, Second Temple era.
So then the children of the millennials, because they're born with God on their heart, even if they're not raised with the knowledge of God, they're still considered innocent because of that.
They're same as an innocent child now. But in that world, they'll see Jesus on the throne. Okay, so back to this Genesis 6 thing. The background on why these women so easily married fallen angels who actually manifested themselves in bodily form was because, according to Enoch, and again, I'm not saying this is scripture, I'm not saying this is gold, but the tradition holds, through oral tradition, that the fathers of the women were cutting deals with these fallen angels for secret knowledge. And these girls were willing to do it because the trade-off of the secret knowledge and them being able to have a mighty man of renown, to have these super creatures that they were born to, giants and heroes of renown. That's that heroes of old. So it's the idea, like, I put it in modern-day terms, like, hey, you want to have Superman for your baby? Yeah, okay, well, then hook up with this fallen angel guy here, and you'll have Superman. Okay. And by the way, he's going to give bless your dad because he's going to give your dad stuff that humans don't even know. And so according to Enoch, they were trading this information back and forth for the daughters, and the daughters were willing to go for it. And then, so if you go back to Genesis 6, Genesis 6 does not state they were taken forcefully. It's that they willingly actually married these things. So it was a bad deal. This is the main reason for the flood. It's because of the genetic hybrids that started happening. So when Joshua goes into the land and he tells him, kill everybody, women, children, animals, burn the whole place down. Don't take anything from them because they're all genetic hybrids. They're not really human. And that's what explains the accused genocide that people accused of Joshua of doing. That's why that was happening. He didn't do it to every tribe. He did this to the Nephilim tribes. Hope that helps. Okay, where am I at? Good? Okay.
I was just going to say, if you could go through, I know you've done it before, but it's been quite a while, so a lot of people in here probably wouldn't know that, about how the Nephilim got wiped out by the flood, but then, like you described, they were back in the land of Canaan after the flood. So if you could kind of go through how that all happened again.
Well, if you read Genesis 6, 1 through 4, one of the verses says, and it happened this way, and it says it happened again. And that's your phrase, and again. Well, we're not told when again in Genesis 6, but when we get into Joshua, you are told when. And apparently, even in Moses' days, before Joshua does the conquest, they were fighting giant clans. And so, by indication of Scripture, it happened again in the Promised Land before they got in. Now, I want you to think from this from a strategic standpoint. Why would Satan do this again and do it in the Promised Land? Because he knew God was bringing the Jews back. And he's trying to do everything he could to keep them out of the land. And so he created a situation where the watchers came upon the women again, and it did it in certain locations all through this area of the world. And so, you know, when the 12 spies go in there, they're like, no, we're giants to them. There's Anakim, there's Rephaim, there's Nephilim in there, and we're going to get pounded. And, you know, average Israeli, 5'5", maybe at that time. Goliath, 9 to 10 feet tall. You can get the picture of why they said we were grasshoppers to them. And so that starts the problem right there. And, you know, it's obvious that they take some of the giant clans out, but they leave some alive. They didn't finish the job. Joshua did not finish the job. What happened with Israel, they decided to just coexist with them. So much so that, let's see, Joshua is going to the land about 1300 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood, 1400 BC. David comes along in what, 1000 BC? So you're talking about 300 to 400 years of Nephilim still existing by the time of David. And you know the Nephilim David fought, right? It's Goliath. And why did he pick up 5 stones? Think he was going to miss? No, Goliath had 4 brothers. Eventually, the 4 brothers are taken out later by David's family. They take the rest of them out, and that's apparently the last of the remaining Nephilim. But the Nephilim lasted all the way into David's day. There's a sign, you know, of how long it lasted with Goliath. So Satan is on the rampage on that situation and tried to, again, mess up the Jews come back in the land, but also to mess up the line of the Messiah, because Messiah has to be 100% human. There can't be any genetic markers of hybrid in his line. Yeah.
If the flood was to take everybody out except for Noah and his family,
mm-hmm.
how did they continue on, the Nephilim?
The watchers did it again. Not the same watchers, because the watchers that did it in Genesis 6 got confined to Tartarus. So here's the conjecture, okay? Satan convinced them to do it again, apparently. Another set of watchers to do it again. Now, here's the thing. They knew the penalty at that point, that they would be put in Tartarus. But we get a clue from 1 Peter about what was said to them by the Messiah in Tartarus. So it appears that Satan convinces them to do it again, okay? And knowing the penalty, and so maybe it's something like this. Hey, you need to do this. This is for the team. You're going to take one for the team. But I promise you, we'll get you out of there in due time. But you're going to be greatly rewarded by me if you do this again for me. And so, yeah, take one for the team, you know. Just like, you know, a Muslim would take it for the team for, you know, Islam and blow himself up in a you know, pizza parlor or something like that. So they willingly did it again. They too were put in Tartarus. But the clue we get is when Messiah, when he dies on the cross, and then he descends into Sheol, he is, the first place he goes is to Tartarus. And he proclaims victory to the inhabitants of Tartarus. Now, Tartarus, no humans are in Tartarus, only fallen angels that did what Genesis 6 did and did what in Canaan did, Joshua's time, are in Tartarus. Humans would be in the pit. And then, of course, eventually he went to Abraham's bosom, we know that, and took those people out. But why did he go to Tartarus? And it says that he proclaimed victory there to these particular fallen angels. Because these are the fallen angels that, number one, try to destroy the genetic line of the Messiah, and then also the group that tried to keep Israel from going into the promised land. And why would that be a big issue? Because Satan does not want Israel in the promised land because he of course, he doesn't know the timing back then, but he knows once Israel's in the land, then it's possible that the Messiah can bring in the Messianic age and seal his doom. So they're going to fight Israel from going back in the land. And so that's the little clue we have from Peter, is why was it necessary, like during the 3 days that Messiah was dead, that his spirit was proclaiming victory in Tartarus? What did he say? Well, we know he proclaimed victory, but it could have been like something like this. You guys tried to stop me. You guys tried to stop my coming. But the fact that I'm here proves that you have failed and seals your doom for what you tried to do. You are going to be judged and condemned to the lake of fire. Your master didn't come to rescue you. You expected Satan to come and let you out of here. But I'm here to tell you, I am master of all, and your doom has come. Something like that. But that's what it means by proclaiming victory. He proclaimed victory. So anyway, that was what was going on in that whole situation. And those are places that a lot of people don't want to go, and they don't want to think about, but there's a lot of things. So if you go to Israel, if you get a chance, has anyone went to Israel? Yeah, some of you guys? Did you guys ever go to Mount Hermon? Well, if you went to Benias Falls, do you remember going to Benias Falls? And there was this grotto at Benias Falls, and then this grotto where you could see the outlines of where they would put idols all over that grotto. And then that grotto, it's a major grotto, goes into the side of the mountain, and it's called the Gates of Hell, that grotto. What most people don't understand about that grotto is you're at the foot of Mount Hermon. Okay, what's the big deal about that? Well, it is Mount Hermon, according to extra-biblical sources like the Book of Enoch, that mountain is where the fallen angels chose and made a decision to cohabitate with human women, is out on Mount Hermon. Now, something interesting happened on Mount Hermon. Do you remember? Messiah takes them there for kind of a break. You remember that? A little vacation, get away from it all. They go up to that place. And right there at Benias, right there in that grotto area, where the gates of hell are there and all the idols are there, Peter says something. Who do men say that I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Messiah says, well, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. My Father in heaven has revealed that to you. But why make the statement at that place? On the bottom ridge of Mount Hermon, where the gates of hell are, he tells Peter, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So he had they had an object lesson right there. That's what was called the gates of hell, the bottom part of Mount Hermon. But what is the point of Messiah being claimed to be the Son of the living God? That he's the Messiah at that location. Remember what happened? What happened at the top of Mount Hermon? The fallen angels made a deal to cohabitate with women to do what? To mess up the line of the Messiah so that it ensured, you catch it? To mess up that the Messiah could not come. So when Messiah comes, the place he goes to is Mount Hermon, their territory that they made this decision, and says, I have arrived. The Son of God is here. You tried to prevent the Messiah from coming. I'm on your territory, and what are you going to do about it? And the gates of hell, the fallen angels that tried to prevent my coming will not prevail against the church that I establish. It's like going in a football game to the opposing team's area where they score touchdowns, the end zone, and it's like going into their end zone and spiking the ball. Okay? He went to where it all began and where they tried to prevent him from coming, and he says, it didn't work. I'm here, and your doom has come. And so that's the whole purpose of why we go to Mount Hermon on our Israel tours, and you go to Banias Falls. I will say this: I'm not comfortable in that area. When I went there, I've been there several times now. Every time I go to Banias Falls, I have a very sick feeling in my stomach when I go there. It's very evil. It's an evil place. There's no doubt about it. Mount Hermon. Is the problem where this all happened. Now, here's an interesting, what else happened on Mount Hermon? Something else. You had the declaration of the Son of God, but something else happened. The other thing that happened was the transfiguration. The transfiguration happens on Mount Hermon. You went to a high mountain. The highest mountain in Israel is Mount Hermon. And so when Messiah revealed who he was and the Shekinah, he did it on Mount Hermon. Now you probably understand why he did it there. That was a spike in the ball, but I'm going to show you my manifestation of really who I am. I am Yahweh. I'm the second person of Yahweh. And boy, howdy, to do that, it was a big deal in the spiritual realm, a very big deal. That's good for your background to understand that area. And this is why when you read the Gospels and Jesus is saying and doing things, you have to look at the locale in which he's doing these things to understand the full understanding of what he's doing and why. See, it's not just, the Bible is not about simply a human drama. Unfortunately, that's what the Reformed churches teach, that it's all about human salvation, and then that's it. It's all they ever talk about. You ever been to a church that all they do is preach evangelism? That's all they do. You know why? They think the Bible is about simply the redemption of man. That's only one narrative. It's way more narratives than that. Way more. And the other one that people don't pay attention to is the angelic narrative. He is settling the issue right now with the angelic conflict. And he will eventually settle it. But there's a major conflict going on between the angels of God and the fallen angels and Satan and all that dynamic that plays into it. And part of what you're, when you read the Gospels and understand, you have to understand the angelic aspect. Now, I'll give you something to really mess you up. Okay? Since we're on this trail. So in Corinth, Paul will make a command to the Corinth church that ladies, when they enter the church, need to have their head covered. And he says this particular thing for angels. Why? Why for angels? No one wants to deal with that one. No one wants to deal with that one. You cover your head for respect of your authority. Get that. But why does he throw in it for the angels too? Why is that? Why do they have to have their hair covered? What's the deal with a woman's hair? It is their what? Glory. A woman's hair is her glory. So, what's going on here, Paul? If you don't have a background of understanding of what happened in Genesis 6, you won't understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. It won't make sense. For angels, well, I know you'll read some convoluted commentary that says, well, you know, for the angels got to make sure that they see authority too. No, that's not what's going on. It's for angels. What's the problem with angels? Not good angels, bad angels he's referring to. Bad angels. What's the problem with bad angels? Any idea? They seem to be attracted to women. All angels are male. There's no female angels. All angels are male. Bad angels, fallen angels, are still male. They're the ones who cohabitated with women in Genesis 6 and afterwards. Oh, and still have sexual encounters with women to this day. Really? Yeah. So it was so prominent throughout church history, the Catholic Church actually came up with the doctrine of the incubi and succubi for this very phenomenon. And by the way, it still happens today. So Brett was doing some research for our youth and exposing them to, what were you teaching out there?
Satan's influence on music.
Yeah, Satan's influence on music. So he did some background research. He was telling me about it. That several well-known musician artists are having sex with demons right now. And what was the one? One's Ariana Grande. And Kesha. Kesha was having sex with a demon. And what did Ariana Grande have?
Basically, she had a...
Who are they?
basically,
that's a
Ariana,
good one.
She had a... Basically a file full of a demon file, she called it, and then they went out searching for spirits, and they went to a place that was known as one of the places of the gates of hell, and when she went there, she got sick, started feeling horrible, smelled sulfur, all that, so they freaked out, and they leave, but she took a picture, and she had all these pictures of what she thought were demons or something like that, so when she tried to send the file, eventually the next day it said that the message was sent saying that this can't be sent, it's 666 megabytes or whatever.
Yeah, but what the research shows, and I know this from people telling me, that there are sexual things going on between demons and fallen angels with women to this day. Now, they're not procreating, but they are having sex. Have you guys ever heard that? I'm sure you haven't. Do you know why? Do you know why you haven't heard that? Do you know why 1 Corinthians, I think, what is it? I can't remember, chapter 6 or whatever it is? Or 2 Corinthians 6. Why that passage is put in that women need to have their heads covered for angels, fallen angels. It's the only thing that makes sense out of the thing.
Is that so they don't see the hair?
The hair is an attractant to angels, fallen angels, because it is the glory of a woman. And that means that the hair is the most attractive part of a woman, according to Scripture. Hence, the fallen angels are attracted to it as well. I know that sounds bizarre, but in all the Bible, what is the thing about women's hair? Right? It's a big deal, isn't it? And most women would cover it up. Now, I'm not saying to cover up your head right now. That's not what I'm saying. But what's the principle? You know what the principle is? The principle is authority. Because in, you know, I get the hair thing as an attractant for angels. I get that part of why you would cover it. But the main issue then has to become, okay, what's going on with a woman in the Corinth church who refuses to cover her hair? What was the message she was sending? That she refuses to come under her husband's authority. And that's so she pranced into the church with her hair uncovered. Right? That signal to a fallen angel, she's available. So when we talk about the seriousness of women submitting to their husbands, it is a big deal. Not that the fact that the woman's going to have a sexual expression with a fallen angel or a demon, it's the fact that just at the very outset, they will do to her what they did to Eve. Right? Eve was uncovered. Wasn't she? She's going one-on-one without authority from Adam. She's going one-on-one, tangling with the devil, and he twists her up, doesn't he? So at the very minimum, the whole point that Paul's trying to make is, ladies, do not for a moment think you're going to buck the system, because the minute you try bucking the system, you've opened yourself up to demonic influence. And if you're single, then what, if you don't have a husband, what would be your next authority if you're a single woman? Well, Christ, yes, but earthly authority. You have to go up the chain. So your own father until you're coming of age, and then once you leave your family and you're still single, you would then come under the authority of the church for your protection. If you were single, because you don't have a man. So you go to the next line of authority, which is the church, for your protection. So as long as the woman stays under the protection of the church, then she's safe from who? Angels. Whether or not they want to, fallen angels, whether they want to influence towards false doctrine, or whether they want to influence whatever.